If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 4. It's good to be with you this morning to share God's word with you and what he has laid on my heart. I know it's typical to begin this time of year, this season, in a scripture that's detailing the foretelling of Christ's coming or the awesome story of his miraculous birth. And honestly, that's exactly where I wanted to be. I love this season. I love the Christmas story. I love the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The fact that he's here, that he's here to rescue us. But as I was preparing, the Lord led me somewhere else. And so rather than do my own thing, I followed him. And so we'll be in Matthew chapter 4 this morning. And this is an intriguing passage for a couple of reasons. It's interesting that all three of the synoptic gospels tell this story. So synoptic Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John separates himself for a variety of reasons, linguistic and whatnot. But they all tell of this temptation of Jesus out in the wilderness, which obviously include the two gospels that tell also of Jesus's virgin birth, his divine and miraculous birth. It's almost like, so sure are these gospel writers are they of his full divinity that they also want to tell us of his humanity as well. And this is an important fact that we'll look at as we begin to read Matthew chapter 4. Now, Matthew chapter 3 has prepared the way for this passage, so it's important that we kind of look back a little bit at Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist has also been in the wilderness. He has been preparing the way for Jesus. He's been baptizing. He's been proclaiming the message that the one who will come after him will be mightier than he. That Jesus, who will come after him, will not baptize with water as he is, but he will baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus does come, right? Jesus comes to John and asks to be baptized in kind of what is a shocking turn of events, especially because John has just told his own followers that this guy, I'm not even fit to tie his sandals. And yet John listens to his cousin. He listens to his master and baptizes Jesus. And in that moment, as Jesus is raised up out of the water, the heavens open up and the Spirit of God descends like a dove, the scripture tells us, and rests on Jesus. And God himself speaks from heaven and speaks his pleasure over his son. And Matthew 3:17 tells us, "This is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." And at this point, we're almost immediately thrust into Matthew chapter 4, but there's something to pay close attention to as we read Matthew chapter 4. This is Jesus's story. And I know that we think, that's obvious. The gospel accounts are all Jesus's story. But this is only Jesus's story. He was in the wilderness all alone. This wasn't something that somebody was there to observe and record later on. This is a story that is autobiographical in nature. This is Jesus laying himself bare for all mankind. He told this story to pass down, to show us that indeed he can help those who are tempted, because he too has been tempted. So would you stand with me as we read Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The gospel writer tells us, Jesus himself tells us, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Would you pray with me? Father God, as we have read your word this morning, would you let it speak to us? Would you use it to clothe us with your armor, to prepare us, to ward off the enemy's temptations? God, thank you for the power that we have in your word. Would you let us use it like a weapon? God, we ask these things in your name. Amen. Now, let me ask real quickly, are there any avid readers out there? Like 5, 6, 7? Okay. I know of at least a couple because you like to tell me that you are avid readers. And so I know that some of you have at all times at least one, maybe more, books that you are combing through. Most of you know that before God called me here, that I was an English teacher, a high school English teacher for 9 years. So I have a particular affinity for reading and for literature. But to be totally honest, I'm just a sucker for a good story. If it comes in the form of a book, great. If it comes in the form of TV show or movie, I just love to get caught up in a good story. Now, there is something different, and my bookworms out there can kind of agree with me. There's always something different about being caught up in the pages of a book because it takes you somewhere different. You get to know characters better. You get to know places better when you're in those pages. And right now, I love seeing my kids become readers. Like Joey, he's learning how to read right now, and it's fun to see him really learning how to read. My girls have been avid readers for a long time, and maybe avid isn't the right word for it, more like voracious. Sometimes it's hard to get them to stop reading sometimes. We'll come in at like hours after we've told them to go to sleep, and their light will still be on because they're reading. I guess of all the problems to have, I'll take that one. But have you ever, for those of you who read, have you ever gotten into a book and you're kind of finding your way into it and you're having trouble just kind of pushing through? You really don't know what to do because part of you wants to disconnect from it, but you're having trouble just getting into it. You have to struggle to wrestle whether or not to put it down or to push through. Every now and then, I think for people who really love to read and love to really grind through books, this is kind of a struggle. You either encounter something crazy or abnormal that you're like, oh, I don't like that. Maybe I shouldn't push through, or just a plot that really doesn't seem to be going anywhere. And so you have that struggle, right, where you're not really sure if you seem disconnected with the story. This has happened to me a couple of times, and actually most recently, it happened to me. I don't read a whole lot on my Kindle. There's one particular author that I read on my Kindle, and it's because the first book I read of this author's was on my Kindle, and so now I read all of his books on my Kindle. And he recently went back and he wrote the beginning of this character. He went back and wrote a prequel. And so I picked up the prequel, and I started to read, but I can't get into that prequel. Like, I know all of these characters, and I know their stories and their backgrounds, but there's something about this particular plot that I can't get into. And I want to, and I'm about 100 pages, 150 pages in, and there's just something about this particular story that I can't invest myself in. And at this point, I've become so disconnected with the plot, so disconnected with the story, that it's almost like I've made a conscious decision to not invest my time in the story. You might have done the same thing with other books. And for those of you who aren't readers, maybe you've done it with a TV series or a movie series where you've started and you just kind of go, oh, this really isn't going where I want it to go. And so you just step back from it for a little bit. And when you try to reinvest in it, you're like, what's going on? Who's this person? I don't even know anymore. Yet all along, you know that in order to stay in the story, to stay invested in those characters, you have to spend your time there. But let me ask, how often do we do this with the Word of God? How often do we treat Scripture in the same manner? You know, we may not like to read. Believe me, as a former English teacher, I've encountered my fair share of people who say, I just don't like to read, mister. But if there's anything that you should be spending time reading, it's the Word of God. And yet too often, we don't spend time getting alone with the Lord. When we choose not to, not only are we becoming disconnected from God's story, but we're becoming disconnected from the author himself. And perhaps we mess up and we get out of line because we're not choosing to get alone, to make that time, to get quiet and allow God to speak to us through his holy word. And I think that perhaps that's one of the biggest problems that our churches face today is that we've really lost our love for Scripture. We might not ever really admit that that's the case. In fact, we'd probably say the exact opposite if someone were to ask us, hey, do you love God's Word? And we'd say, absolutely, I really do love it. But our actions would tell a completely different story. The way we spend our time and prioritize our days would tell a very different kind of tale. And here's the irony. Most of us in this room, we know. We know today that the prescription for the sins in our lives, that the troubles that we bring upon ourselves, that we've brought into our lives, the prescription there is to invest time. Invest time in the Lord to do as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, is to put on the full armor of God. And how do we do that? We spend time in his word. We know the word of God like Jesus knew the word of God. To avoid falling into Satan's traps, we must follow in the footsteps of Jesus himself and invest time with our heavenly Father. We must invest time and pray and spend time in his word. So look at me again in Matthew chapter 4. Right away, you'll notice that we're told that Jesus has taken away into the desert. We talk about this often. We're told that Jesus is taken away to begin to prepare for his ministry, for his trial and his suffering. He's going to pray and fast to commune with his Father. And I wouldn't argue with that at all. I think at the outset of his ministry, he needed this time of preparation. But notice that the Word of God tells us precisely what this time is. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. It was for this purpose that Jesus was ultimately taken into the wilderness. And this shows us that Jesus' temptation is something that God had desired and that God ordained. And I think sometimes we're not okay thinking that way. We're not okay with thinking that God might allow us to have temptations. But even the Greek word that's actually used here doesn't always mean temptations. It doesn't mean to tempt, to entice, to do contrary to the will of God. It can and it does, but it can also mean in order to test, to prove faithful. And I think that honestly, both are perhaps in play here. Because I don't think, and I emphasize, I don't think that this is a test for his heavenly Father. Because God, we see, has already given his approval of his Son in Matthew chapter 3. We see that at Christ's baptism when he says, this is my Son, and I'm well pleased with him. God has already given his full approval of his Son. I think that this is perhaps more a test to show us something, for you and me, to show us that even at the outset of Jesus' ministry, before he's performed his first miracle, before he's called his first disciple, that even then, Jesus is the conqueror. Even at that point, he can conquer in every way what you and I have not and cannot. And for those of us who know Jesus, we are covered in that victory. But there's a maliciousness in Satan's attempts, are there not? An attempt to thwart the plan of God, to have the worship that only belongs to God the Father, only belongs to the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the desert so that he might be tested and tempted, so that we can know, so that we can be sure, to show us that he is the conqueror and to show us exactly how he conquers. And doesn't it seem that often after times of acceptance, after times of our greatest moments, come times of reaction and response? I think of men like Elijah at Mount Carmel, and I know Brother Gary preached on this a couple of weeks ago. It's such a powerful story from the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 18. It's Elijah against 450 prophets of Baal, one man against so many, but Elijah had the Lord God on his side. Right? And as all afternoon, those prophets of Baal were trying to call down fire to consume their sacrifice, cutting themselves and dancing, and nothing was happening, just Elijah mocking them. And nothing happened. And then Elijah soaked his sacrifice in water over and over and over again. And in one simple prayer to the Lord God, said, "Lord, so that they may all know that you alone are God." And in an instant, God rained down fire on that sacrifice, soaked up the entire thing in fire. What a great moment. But what was Elijah's reaction? When Jezebel hears, when Jezebel threatens his life, Elijah runs and hides. And Jesus has just had in Matthew chapter 3 this extraordinary moment of baptism, of confirmation and affirmation. And now there's this moment of testing and reaction. But thankfully, we have a new Elijah. We have a new Adam, a different kind of man who can teach us all how to respond in times of testing and trial. And you'll notice that here in both the first and second temptations, Satan says something, "If you are the Son of God." Now understand, I'm quite certain that Satan knows exactly who Jesus is. Satan knows that he is the Son of God. Jesus knows who he is as well, and so does his Father. He said as much earlier. This can be better phrased, actually, "since you are the Son of God." So Satan wasn't questioning who Jesus was. He was tempting him to misuse his sonship, to misuse his position with the Father. And I think it's so easy for us to wonder, what would have been so wrong with this? What would have been so wrong about taking some stones and making it bread? I mean, let's be honest. Jesus had just spent 40 days fasting in the desert, praying, preparing. Most of us, myself included, I don't think could hardly go 40 hours without food, much less 40 days, right? And Jesus has just come out of this desert having gone 40 days, and he's famished. Why not make himself some food? Because it's a misuse of the gifts he has been given, and he knows it. And I think Satan often tempts us to misuse the gifts that God has given us for our own glory and our own fame. But Jesus wasn't sent to the earth to perform parlor tricks to satisfy himself. He came to do the will of his Father. And even in Satan's temptation, it sends us back to Genesis chapter 3. There's that subtle suggestion that God doesn't provide for his people, that God doesn't care for his children, that Jesus is going to have to take care of himself, that you're going to have to do it on your own. It's that lie that has persisted since the dawn of time, since creation. God doesn't love you. God doesn't take care of you. You've got to do it yourself. And Jesus counters that filthy lie the same way his church should. With the truth of God's word, he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus tells Satan that our food, our spiritual food, is God's holy word. Now, we all know that this doesn't satisfy our physical bodies, and Jesus knows that as well. We can't live without bread. Perhaps this is why it was so tempting. This is what was expected of the Messiah. To perform these types of miracles in the desert was exactly what was expected, to provide for the people of God, just like Moses did in the desert during the Exodus. And Jesus desires to feed his people. And he does. He will do that. But he knows also that feeding them won't buy their allegiance. After feeding the 5,000 in John chapter 6, Jesus perceives that they're about to make him king. And so what does he do? He withdraws for a little bit, and when he comes back to them, he tells them, okay, now that I've given you physical bread, I want to tell you something. I am the bread of life, is what he tells them. And so many of them end up saying, whoa, that's too much. That's a hard teaching. I'm out. And they leave. Giving them food doesn't buy their allegiance. Church, our Lord wants his people to be physically fed. Feeding the hungry is some of our basic test of our relationship to him. Matthew chapter 25 tells us, I was hungry and you gave me food to eat. What did you do for the least of these? But he wants us to do more. He wants to nourish souls. And he shows us that to do that, we must devour his word. The prophet Jeremiah wrote very vividly in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. To Jeremiah, the word of God literally became food to him. They were a joy and his heart's delight. I wonder, church, this morning, can we say that? Can we say that when we read the word of God, that it is a joy to read his word, that we devour it almost as if it's food to us? With an honest heart, do you relish the word of God? That it is a joy to pour over the scriptures when you read it? Or is it a checklist to you? Because as Jeremiah says, we, church, we bear his name. In the second temptation, you'll notice that Satan changes his tactics just a little bit because he actually uses scripture. It's almost like Satan says, okay, you want to play the scripture card? I know scripture. I can do that. And so Satan uses Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12 to try to entice Jesus to get an army of angels to rescue him, to prove that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. Because Satan isn't wrong. Psalm 91 does say that God will command his angels concerning the Messiah. And think about this. There are times in scriptures where God has actually done this, where God has commanded his angels concerning Jesus himself. Recall in Jesus' infancy that Joseph, being warned in a dream by the angels, by the angel in Matthew chapter 2, to rescue Mary and Joseph and flee to Egypt when Herod slaughtered the young boys. But again, Jesus counters with scripture from the law in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Understand what Satan has done here. He's twisted scripture to fit his own will, to fit his own desire. And church, if we don't know scripture, if we don't know the word of God, this is such an easy trap for any of us to fall into. We can read one verse and say, oh, that's what that means, and twist it to fit what we want it to mean. We can take one scripture out of context and use it for our own gain. Understand, we can't divorce one part of scripture from any other part. It all works in concert. I actually had someone kind of get into a debate with me one time. I don't know. It was online, and online debates are totally pointless. But they actually used a scripture to try to tell me that gender doesn't matter. I know that you probably are all familiar with our culture's current gender debate. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And they posted this on a comment that I had made or an article that I made and used this to try to tell me that gender doesn't matter anymore, that there are multiple genders. Took one verse. If you read the whole chapter, that's not what Paul is saying at all. That's not what Paul is saying. And all we have to do is go to the very beginning of Scripture, literally the very first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where we read, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So understand something. We don't have the luxury to pick and choose what texts are appropriate for us at any given moment. We have to study all of Scripture. It's our responsibility to know all of Scripture, because every single word of Scripture is useful to us. Every single word of Scripture teaches us, it instructs us, it shows us how to live. And so it is our responsibility to spend time in it, to invest in it, to know it. Satan's final temptation is perhaps the hardest for Jesus to refuse. And not because Jesus desires earthly kingdoms, because they are his to possess, but because it would mean that Jesus wouldn't have to suffer. Understand that Satan desires what God receives. Satan desires our worship. He desires our adoration. And he's going to do whatever he can to get it, even if that's in the form of false idols. But Jesus knows that to share in God's glory and his kingdom means suffering. Following the will of his Father meant the cross, and so Jesus rebukes Satan, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And know this, when Satan is rebuked, when Satan is resisted, he must yield. This is a promise straight from God's word. In James chapter 4, verse 7, we are promised, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Resist the devil, and he will flee. We have to know God's word. We have to resist. We have to put on the full armor of God. But this rebuke for Jesus, it meant suffering. It meant following the way of his Father. But we can be sure that now Jesus rules with absolute authority, because he did suffer, because God did raise him from the dead on the third day. He was able to definitively declare to us all authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me. It has been granted now to the one who refused to bow, because he knew the will of his Father, because he knew the word of his Father. And he used that word as a weapon against his enemy. Because even the Son of God invested time alone with his Father to pray, to spend time in the Word of God. Go back with me really quickly to the beginning, that first temptation. Verse 4. I'm quite certain that God has a purpose for everything that he does. The first word that Jesus quotes is man. He says, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." And why does that matter to us? I think that sometimes we approach this passage in particular and think that Jesus is God. And so he can do things that we just can't do, that we're incapable of doing, because he's divine and he's holy. And yes, absolutely, Jesus is God. He is fully divine, but we can't forget that Jesus was fully human and he faced these temptations as a man. And I think that it was no accident that the first scripture out of his mouth was man. I think he wanted to assure us that he was facing these temptations in his humanity, which means that Jesus isn't facing Satan in these temptations hopped up on divine superpowers. Could he have? Absolutely. I'm not smart enough to know how being 100% divine and 100% human at the same time works. I don't know. But I'm willing to say that God is bigger than me. And because he is that 100%, 100% thing, it works because he's God. And so at this particular moment in Scripture, somehow and some way, Jesus was choosing to be human more than he was divine. So how does that help us? Jesus faced Satan's temptations with the same tools that you and I have with us every single day. The one difference is that Jesus had nothing in his past for Satan to hang over his head. There was nothing for Satan to grab a foothold of and say, remember that one time when you failed? Man, you were such a failure then. You failed then, you might as well fail now. We have those things. We have those times where we hear that voice in our head saying, man, you really messed up. There was nothing like that for Jesus. Everything else Jesus had in that wilderness, we have available to us. And what exactly was he equipped with? He was equipped with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means that you have submitted your heart and life to Jesus Christ. It means you've admitted that you are a sinner in need of the grace of Jesus, and it is only by grace through faith that you are saved. Jesus was equipped with the Holy Spirit, who gave him strength when he was maybe at one of the weakest points of his life, when he was hungry and tired and weak and needed the Holy Spirit to guide him through. But Jesus was also equipped with the Holy Word of God. It doesn't matter who you are in this room, where you are in your walk with Jesus, every one of us have the Word of God at our disposal. Every one of us can commit to knowing and loving the Word of God. But understand, we can't spend consistent time in the Word of God without being changed by it. Because reading the Word of God isn't just going through the motions of reading for the sake of reading. Reading the Word of God, it transforms our hearts. It makes us new. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we know that this wasn't the last time that Jesus was tempted. Luke's account tells us that Satan departs for a more opportune time. In Matthew chapter 16, later on, as Christ has his eyes firmly set on the cross, Peter actually begs Jesus to abandon the way of the cross. And Jesus responds, get behind me, Satan. Or perhaps in the garden when Jesus prays fervently, let this cup pass from me, but not your will. Not my will, but your will be done. Understand that one victory over temptation never guarantees freedom from it. Typically, it means that the enemy only comes harder the next time. Which is why, church, we have to stay prepared. So let me ask this morning, how? How are you preparing to ward off the enemy? Do you know your Savior? Do you know Jesus? Do you have his Holy Spirit to give you comfort, to give you strength? Do you spend time in his Holy Word every day? Do you love it? Do you cherish it? Perhaps this can be a day of commitment to you. Maybe to the day the Lord is calling you to himself, to reach up and grab a hold of his hand and allow him to rescue you by the one who came to save you. Maybe today you just need to reprioritize your life. Reprioritize the way that you spend your time. Maybe you spend too much time on other things, and it's time to say, I need to spend more time in God's Word, with myself, with my family. Whatever the Lord is calling you to, would you pray with me now? Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you, God, that you came to save us. We thank you so much, Jesus, that you have given us tools to prepare us. God, to show us that you love us. God, so I pray right now that you would give us a love for your word, a desire to spend time in it, not for ourselves, but so that we can see your glory in it, Jesus, and so that we can prepare to know you better, so that we can be more equipped to live our lives daily for you, Jesus. God, I pray over myself, these people, this church. God, help us respond to your word this morning. God, I ask these things in your name. Amen.